Amen. What a wonderful reminder. Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Psalm 37. Have you ever felt, or maybe even expressed, the expression that I think often comes to mind and at times then bubbles over and we say, "That's not fair." Anybody ever said that? Yeah, I have. You know, I think it's interesting, the lenses through which we look at life, right? So I'm the baby of my family, and I remember looking at our family. I'm the youngest of five kids and thinking, that's not fair. Like, they get to go and I don't. And yes, I was four and they were 15, but it should have been the same. Like, why can't I do that? And how many babies in the family do we have? I just want you to know, I pray for you. I know your struggle. And yet, how many are here, and you're the oldest in your family? Let me see your hand. And how many of you have watched the way your parents treated the youngest child and said, "Dude, that's not fair"? Anybody thought that? Yeah, like, they don't have to do anything I did. Like you're worn out and you have no rules for them, right? And the youngest is sitting thinking, "Dude, I am so glad you're not my parent." It all depends on the lens through which we look at life sometimes. We all look through our own lens. And because of that, we tend to look at life and feel like it's not fair. Well, you know what? I want you to know, in a sin-cursed world, some of the time you're right. Life's not fair. The question is, and I think it's the question that David is wrestling through and helping us to answer as an old man, as you'll see in this psalm: how do I live when life isn't fair? That's the question he's trying to bring us to come to grips with. We read the opening section of the psalm. It really breaks down into three key sections and kind of a conclusion that we're going to look at together this morning. And so I want to grasp just a few verses out of each of the sections. We read the opening 11 verses. Jump down with me to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." So many verses, I think, that if you haven't memorized, we could and should memorize from this psalm. Jump down then to verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Then jump down all the way to the end, verse 39. "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." Life in and of itself, as we have come to experience it post the fall, is an enigma. Life is interesting because we spend all of our life trying to figure out life, only to find out from God's perspective that we'll never truly figure it out until he takes care of our sin problem and we're glorified. The question is, how do I face life? How do I deal with life when I really struggle to understand life? You ever have maybe a particular person and over and over and over again, you walk away from conversations with them and you think to yourself, "Dude, I just don't get you." Anybody have anybody like that in your life? Right. We struggle. And it's interesting that maybe in that scenario, they walk away from every conversation with you and think exactly the same thing. And the issue is how each of you, through the lens of your experience, view life. And you don't have the same lens of experience. I think it's Psalm 37. What David is attempting to tell us is we have to try and get to the place where we, through loving and trusting God, view life through God's lens. How do I do that? David, remember, has lived a life that was marked by a lot of injustice. Although he had been anointed king as a teenager, he spent the better part of his 20s running from the ungodly king Saul. On several occasions, David did the right thing by sparing Saul's life, only to watch Saul go back to a comfortable palace, and David got to go back to his cave. During that time, David and his men did right by a man named Nabal, protecting his shepherds and flocks from bandits. But then David asked for a small favor of Nabal in return. And basically, Nabal said to him, David, drop dead. That's basically what he said to him. And so David, I think, throughout his life had opportunity to reflect on the issue of injustice in life, or is life fair? And I think after all that reflection, as an old man, David writes Psalm 37. It's a wisdom psalm, which means that, yes, it contains wisdom, but it's actually a psalm that is written because it's intended to have regular application to life. It is actually written as a Hebrew acrostic. Meaning every other line starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 146 are all these alphabetical acrostics. And they're written so that they would be memorable. Why? Because I'm supposed to use them as I encounter life. And this psalm is written this way because the injustice of life is an everyday experience. And I need to frame my thinking about how am I going to live when I encounter injustice. If we don't, I think we live in a world that we find to be unfair. We respond to that in a way that is less than godly. And then we have to go through the process of repentance and asking God to help us. And how do I get ahead of the curve? Because if the Spirit of God's at work in your heart, that's a process that's grieving to you. And you get to the place you say, how come I always end up responding that way? And we need to get ahead of the curve. And the way we get ahead of the curve in rightly responding to the injustices of life is by living with wisdom or seeing life through God's eyes. And so this is a wisdom psalm. And so I want to encourage us as we study it this morning that you think about, okay, how would I live that? The next time injustice comes, what is the thing that I need to think about before I react? And so let's look at kind of the three sections of this psalm. First of all, verses 1 through 11, which we read. I want us to see first that we are to submit to the Lord when life isn't fair. Submit to the Lord when life isn't fair. The English word submit actually doesn't occur in these first 11 verses, but the idea is actually there both in the negative and the positive. And so I want us to consider it in both ways. First of all, submitting to God means dealing with irritation, envy, and anger. If I'm going to submit to God, first of all, it brings me to the place where I say, okay, I need to deal with irritation, envy, and anger. Those are three things he points out. These are the ways that we actually encounter the injustices of life. It irritates me. It causes my heart at times to pop up with envy. And it causes me to react in anger. And so if I'm going to submit to God in dealing with the injustices of life, I need to, in a sense, encounter and deal with those three things in wisdom. Notice this little phrase, verse 1, fret not. Look again at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not. Verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not. Those three occurrences are where I get these three ideas. So what does it mean to not fret? Well, actually, the Hebrew word means to burn. And the verb is in the Hebrew reflexive stem, and it could be translated this way: don't work yourself into a slow burn. And here it comes particularly when encountering people who are doing wrong and seemingly prospering. You see people not doing what they're supposed to do or doing what they're not supposed to do, and somehow they're prospering. It's working out for them. And you know in your heart that that's not the way things are supposed to work. Yet somehow life doesn't seem fair. And I sit and I think to myself, I do the right thing and it's not working out for me. How come they get away with that? How come they're seeming to prosper? And we begin to have this slow burn. In our vernacular, it would be, don't let those circumstances get under your skin. Because verse 8 tells us, it eventually will lead to us doing wrong. Not necessarily doing the wrong that they're doing, but doing our own wrong in response to the injustice. Fret not. I think sometimes we get irritated when we see people getting away with evil, because we wouldn't do it that way. That's not the way I would handle them. Like if it were me, I would fix that right away. Without thinking about the times when we haven't done the right thing and God somehow in His patience showed us grace and mercy, we tend not to have the patience of God in showing grace and mercy to others. One of the things Psalm 37 calls us to is that we must be careful not to look at the circumstances of life and live in a way that in a sense, in the immediate reactions, is atheistic. Like we look at people who are not doing the right thing or people who are doing the wrong thing, and we say, they shouldn't be getting away with that. They shouldn't be prospering like that. And we say that almost like we're saying it into a vacuum. But if I asked you, do you believe God is sovereign? Oh, yes. Do you believe God is in control of all things? Oh, yes. Then if they shouldn't be getting away with that, at some point, it is God that I am questioning. But I would never say, now, God, let me give you a lesson here. See that guy over there? See what he's doing? I need to help. I give you a little help. He shouldn't be getting away with that, God. Like, we would never do that. So we step back into our circumstances and we detach God a little bit from them and we deal in the immediate as though God's not involved. And so what does he mean by fret not? Bring God back into the circumstances. And that's why the idea of submitting to God is there. God, I don't understand that. I don't know what you're doing right now. But you are God and I am not. And God, I'm going to rest in you. That in your way and in your time, you are going to do the right thing every time. So it calls for me to submit to God. Otherwise, I will find an irritation in my soul that causes me to lose joy in the circumstances of life. Secondly, interestingly, he moves from the idea of do not fret to the idea of do not envy. Look again at verse 1. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. It's interesting that I think one of the things that David lays out over time is that seeing injustice in the world for an extended period of time might reveal in us a tendency to pragmatism. Meaning, I'll do what I need to do to get what I need to get, and I'll deal with the circumstances later. So, I see somebody do the wrong thing, and what I think should happen doesn't happen. And at first, I fret, I'm irritated over that. But as I watch a pattern of that over time, I begin to see it in light of myself. Now, wait a minute. They're getting to do things that I don't get to do. And as a result, they're getting actually rewards that I don't get. And I watch them doing that. And you know what? It seems like they're, because of that, they're enjoying life more than I'm enjoying life. And I begin to think, that's not fair. And what's going on in my heart has moved from now being irritated by the injustice that they're doing it and not getting away with it, to more being troubled that I'm not getting to do it, or I'm not getting the results that they're getting. And so he warns here about not just fretting, but if I fret, if I get this slow burn and I don't actually bring my heart in submission to God in the circumstances of life, I actually will begin to see sin growing in me. And I begin to feel like it really isn't fair to me. So he warns against the next step of envy. And then that leads us to a third expression. He says, do not be angry. Look again at verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. He uses two words for anger. It's interesting, the first word that he uses actually has the meaning of nostrils. Ever know anybody, when they first get angry, they flare their nostrils? Maybe we see that picture best when you picture, you know, what they do with old cartoons, and you see the bull getting ready to charge the matador, and he huffs and he puffs and he puts his head down and he scratches the ground, and when he lifts his head back up, you see his nostrils, right? It's the flaring nostrils. I wonder, what is your expression when you get angry? I had a coworker that I worked with. And one day we were in the office together and he said, you know what, Alan? I know when you're mad. And I said, what? He said, I know when you're mad. I watch your walk. And he said, when you're upset, you walk with a long stride and a straight arm. I tell people, watch out if you see the long stride and a straight arm. So now I think about that. I get mad and I try to fold my hands. Like, I don't want to do that. I wonder, what are you known by when you get angry? But then he uses a second word here. The word that is translated for us is wrath. And it actually has the meaning of getting hot. Overheating. Bubbling over. You know, it's interesting that the Bible actually doesn't call anger itself sinful. But it does call anger that is uncontrolled sinful every time. The idea here is that there is anger that has gripped me so that it is coming out in my countenance. And then it is coming out in my reactions. How do I respond when I see injustice in life? And I begin to allow it to grip my heart. It's moved from irritation and now to this profound sense of unfairness. Does it change my demeanor? And does it impact the way I treat people? You know, we're living in interesting days. And I think as we deal with issues of justice in our culture, when I read what David is writing here in Psalm 37, I see this in the reactions to people as to whether or not they think what is happening in our society is just. And you know what? I'm here to tell you this morning that in our brokenness, we may never actually make complete sense of all of that. Until Jesus returns, we will not see a completely just society. And the scriptures seem to indicate that the people that will most often be on the unjust side of that equation are going to be believers. And the question for us is how I respond to that. It's easy. It would be easy. It is prevalent for us to see believers today looking at what is happening in our culture and they're fretting. And what they don't think about is what they're saying to God and saying to the culture is, God, you're not doing this right.
And eventually they look at what is happening in our culture and they look at the people who are popular and glamorous and known and respected by the world. And they say, that's not fair. We're doing the right thing and that's how we should be treated. And if we're not careful, it actually shapes our countenance. And it affects our responses. Friends, I can't tell you how much, even during this political cycle, I've walked away from conversations with people who are saying the right things, and their spirit has grieved me. This is real, isn't it? And so he says, here's three things that we need to control, but understand that it's only controlled because we step away and submit to God. I'll stop fretting when I come back to the Lord and say, God, you are good and doing good all the time. And a massive part of your will is your timing. And your ways are not my ways. So God, as I look at these circumstances, I know what I would do. And you've called me to speak truth in love. That's what I will do. But when you do what you do is your business and I will rest in you. Secondly, submitting to God means trusting, obeying, and humbly resting because we delight in the Lord. Submitting to God means trusting, obeying, and humbly resting because we delight in the Lord. That's the positive side. The negative, there's things you better not do. Don't fret. Don't envy. Don't be overcome with anger. That's one side of submitting. But it's only one side. There actually is a positive side, a proactive side. That whenever I begin to feel these things, what should I do? Because we're driven as image bearers to do. So what should I do? How do I turn this from a passive response to an active response? When I see injustice in life, I actually need to take steps to shift my focus. When I see wrongdoers doing wrong, I need to shift my focus from them to God. God, what are you doing? And it really looks like trusting and obeying. In verses 3 through 9, David mentions the Lord by name. And then five more times, he uses the third person pronoun to refer to the Lord. And I think what he's saying to us proactively when we see justice in life is this. He's saying that the antidote for getting frustrated with the injustices in life is to actively become God-centered in our thinking. One of the challenges by being creatures who are bound by time is that we tend to look at things in life as the antidote for the problems of life. So what is the problem whenever our political system goes wrong? The antidote advice, if I could just fix the political system, then I would feel better. Do you think that's the answer? Do you really feel like if everything you thought should happen politically happened, that when it was all said and done, you would sit and think, there, now life is great. I'm here to tell you we wouldn't. There are times whenever injustice is done and a heinous crime is committed and we go through the process and at the end of the process, justice is meted out. That while it may fix some of our emotions, it doesn't actually fix the problem that the injustice caused. There's actually a different antidote. And it's to stop and think about, okay, what is God doing? And it calls us, first of all, to be trusting. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Seems like a very simple expression. What? Whenever I live in a world and I look around and I see all kinds of people doing the wrong thing, I'm supposed to do good? Are you telling me to make myself into a doormat for those who have made it really clear that when they get a chance to take advantage of somebody, they're going to take advantage of them? And what you're telling me is for me to do good, even though I know that's what they're going to do. So do you understand that I live in a dorm room? And that I've got a roommate who knows that if they don't clean the sink, I'm going to clean the sink because it's gross. And when I clean the sink, they're more than happy to let me clean the sink. Are you telling me that I should clean the sink and just let that happen? I'm not telling you that that's all you should do. What I'm telling you is this. Whenever I see injustice, God calls me to trust Him enough that I will do more good than I otherwise would. Let me say that again. When I see injustice, God is calling me to trust Him enough that I would do more good than I otherwise would. God, you know what? I'm going to trust You, and I know what You've said is good, and I'm going to do that good. And I'm going to do it more frequently and with more passion, because I'm going to live for You. Trust in the Lord and do good. You see, it changes my focus. I can look and say, life isn't fair, and it's not. But whenever I turn my focus to the Lord and I ask this question, is God fair? Is God just? Is God good? I now will do good because He is. Not because life is unfair or fair. God, You're good. I'm going to do good. God, You're just. I'm going to live justly. God, You're kind. I'm going to be kind. Why? Because I trust You. Trust in the Lord and do good. It's not just a hollow slogan. I mean, sometimes I think, well, we say, you know what? Well, just trust God. But like that's not easy. Whenever I'm living in life and I'm not seeing God do what I think God should do, it's really hard to trust. One of the things that the injustices of life does is cause our focus to shift to life and particularly to the places of our hurt. Over all my years in pastoral ministry, sadly, I have dealt with far too much broken trust in relationships. Husbands and wives who have shattered their trust. And we talk often that trust takes a lifetime to build and a moment to break. And it really is true. And the problem is we only get one lifetime. And so the thought of, okay, it takes a lifetime to build trust, but I don't have another whole lifetime. But I've got to rebuild trust. And you know what I often tell the spouses whose trust is shattered? That yes, you need to learn to trust your spouse, but ultimately that is not your hope. And if you're going to carry out your role as a spouse, you have to trust the Lord. God, it may be that I do what I feel You're calling me to do, and this person may betray me again. But God, I don't want to live in fear, so I'm going to trust You. That You will guard me and You will protect me. And if I find myself betrayed, that You'll give me the grace to live this life. That's hard. This isn't an empty slogan. It's actually a very proactive approach to life, a life marked by injustice. But that trust then leads us to obeying. Do good. Look at the latter part of verse 3. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. I've wrestled with how that little phrase modifies the idea of trusting God and doing good. And it actually is giving us the idea of now how I live. Trust God enough that I look at life understanding what I'm supposed to do, and I do it. And that becomes the means of God meeting my needs. Ever been around a cheater?
And at first it drives you nuts because you feel like it's unfair. And at some point you see them prosper and you begin to think to yourself, maybe there's an easier way. This is when this kicks in. No. It doesn't matter if someone comes to me and shows me how to beat the system. I'm going to trust God and I'm going to do good. And through doing that, that is the way that God will provide for me all that He wants me to get. And there's peace in that. Do the right thing. When living in a world filled with injustice, I think that we ought to live with a very simple mantra. Trust God and do the next right thing. Trust God and do the next right thing. Sometimes injustice leaves us with confusion. And then we're like, I don't know how to live. I'm not sure what I should do. How should I respond? You know what I would tell you? Stop for a moment. Consider who God is. Claim His faithfulness. And do the next right thing. Leave things in God's hands. Yes. But then do what is right. And that leads us to a third thing. Look at verses 7 and verses 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Humbly resting. Humbly resting. It brings me back to a place where I actually restore in my thinking who God is and what God does. I think the resting part is the hardest part. Do I trust God to care for me when I see injustice? The idea of resting here actually carries in it not just this idea of laying down and going to sleep. It actually has an idea of peace that is a restraining impact on my soul. That resting here, the idea is to be humble or meek. It means that I realize my own weakness and sinfulness and my tendency to want to do things to make life fair. And instead I say, God, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing and allow you to take care of justice. I'm going to do the right thing and let you take care of justice. So submitting to the Lord. But then I want you to see, secondly, surrender to the Lord. And that's what he does in verses 12 through 26. And no, the rest of the sections won't be as long as the opening one, because they set kind of the tone for the whole of this. And what he does throughout the psalm is he kind of captures for us some of the circumstances of life. And thus in the second section, he says, surrender to the Lord's ways when life isn't fair. David isn't writing from an ivory tower. It actually, this is born out of a heart that's filled now with wisdom, because he's looked at all of life and he actually is writing to us out of the crucible of his own life and the fierce conflict with injustice that has been there throughout his life. And he describes some of it in verses 12 through 14. One of the things he wants us to realize is that an unjust world does not have to make me discontent. I don't have to live with chafing in my soul because there's injustice going on around me. In other words, even when I find myself a victim, I don't have to live with a victim mentality. Someone can victimize me, but they cannot make me live as a victim because of the grace of God. And that's intended to be freeing for us. That though someone does injustice, though someone lives with evil intentions and carries out evil actions, by the grace of God, they don't get to frame what my life looks like. Or maybe more importantly,
they don't get to frame how I look at life. They may be able to impact my circumstances, but God can shape my heart. And that's really some of what he wrestles through in verses 10 through 15. Notice he talks here about the wicked and them plotting against the righteous and gnashing their teeth at us in verse 12. But then he captures who God is. And it's really interesting to consider. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. What is he saying there? He actually is using hyperbole to capture for us how disconnected from the control that the wicked think they have God is. In other words, God's control over the circumstances of life are such that he doesn't for a single moment fret over the wicked. God never looks at them and envies. God never looks at them and becomes controlled by sinful or selfish anger. The very things he describes in the beginning. He's trying for us to see that our God isn't overcome by the injustice in our culture. But though we may not feel it, and though we may not even experience it, God is on the throne. Our God isn't in some massive struggle for justice in his world. And it's hard for us because time seems like all there is. But in light of a God who has lived from eternity to eternity, time is but a blip. And he is carrying out his sovereign purposes in the world. So verse 13, God isn't worried about the proud schemes of the wicked. He knows that the seeming victories of the wicked only last for a season. And even in that, he will use them for his own purposes. So one of the facets of us surrendering to the Lord when life isn't fair is that we can be content that whether in this life or the next, God makes no mistakes. And he will make all things right. I can find contentment in God because I can rest in the fact that whether in this life or the next, God makes no mistakes and he will make all things right. That's the mental process, I think. But then we have to live, don't we? And I want you to see then a further truth. I can be content, verses 16 through 26, because God will provide. God will provide. Look what he says in verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Why do you think he has to say that? Because sometimes we think life isn't fair because we look at what we have and we look at what those doing injustice have, and it seems like we got the short end of the stick. And we say, that's not fair. And what he's calling us back to here is to say, is what you actually do have enough? Are you feeling like God isn't being fair because they have more, when in reality, I ought to look at what I have and be able to say, you know what? I don't even really deserve what I have. God, you've given me enough. No, it may not be what they have, but God, you have given me enough. And God, you've given me at times more than enough. See, sometimes our focus gets shifted in fairness because we consider that those people seem to be prospering more than we are, rather than focusing on who God is, what God said, and what he's actually given me. A little expression that I wish I always believed in my heart. But often I use as a response when people say, hey, how you doing? I say, better than I deserve. Now, I wish that that's what I always believed. I don't. There's many days that I look at God and say, God, you know what? I deserve more than this. And that is so sinful and so selfish, because if all of us got what we deserved, we would spend eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. And we know that. But then we have to live. And so you have one of those particularly bad days where everything that normally goes right just doesn't go right. Like, I mean, the colossal, bad, tragic things of the day. So we have routines. Most of you have probably seen me with my big blue mug. My daughter bought me that big blue mug. And so I carry it around. It's filled with coffee in the morning. And I've got a system. I get ready to a certain point, and then I go out to the kitchen and I put my coffee on. And I have a Keurig, but I actually have another coffee maker that does pots and cups. And I like it more because I can take the amount that's in my cup and pour it in, and it makes just that amount. A Keurig doesn't do that. It takes a little longer, but it makes just that amount. I mean, it's a great system. And I go back, I finish getting ready, I come out, I put creamer in my coffee, lid on, and out the door I go. It's a colossally bad day. Whenever I go out and I do that, I go back and I get ready. And somehow I miss hitting the brew button. And I come out and the cup is empty. And the problem with that is I build my schedule so that, like, it's right on time. I get it, I pour the creamer, and I walk out and I get to the office on time. There is no time to brew it now. And I have to start the day without my big blue cup filled with coffee. I mean, that is tragic. And in the everyday circumstances of life, not just the big bad things, we walk to the car frustrated that morning and we say, God, I don't deserve that. My coffee should be ready. And then it seems like from that point on, life just isn't fair. Like, God uses me to bring fairness into every other driver's life. I don't know how, but like, you should call me before you're going somewhere and say, Alan, could you go for a drive? Because I am sure when I get on the road, particularly on the days that I haven't had my coffee, that every slow driver in the country gets in front of me. So I'll draw them all to me. You guys can all get to where you need to go. And in particular, those mornings, they're in front of me. It just seems like life isn't fair. And it builds that way. It's not just the colossal injustices of life. It's the everyday injustices of life that can frame our thinking. They shape our view of life and of people if we're not careful. And he says, you know what? At some point, you need to stop and surrender to the Lord. And realize just how good he has been to you. And remember that it really is true. We are doing better than we deserve. So I need to be content with what the Lord does provide. I need to look at what I have and ask, do I even deserve this? Rather than looking at what I think people got through injustice and seeing that it's more than what I have and feeling like life isn't fair. Be content that God will provide enough and more for ministry. The Lord will provide, verse 16, for your needs, but your needs may actually be less than what you think. You may only have a little, but a little may be enough. Verse 24, you may fall financially, materially in this context, but God will provide so that you won't fail. In verse 17, in the little that God gives me, he promises that with it, he will sustain me. Maybe you've heard the old song, little is much when God is in it. That's the idea of this psalm. And I need to focus on who God is and how God cares for me rather than looking around me and seeing that others might have more and that they didn't get it justly and thus feeling like life isn't fair. It isn't. But God is good. Lastly, then, he tells us to do something. Verses 27 through 40 says, serve the Lord when life isn't fair. And I think that leads us to the problem of living. I think when we feel like life is filled with injustice, it somehow can paralyze us. And we don't do the things that we should do, or Thinking back to where I started with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's actually when I bring life back into focus because I try to see it through God's lens that I can live with joy and do all that He's asked me to do. Serve the Lord when life isn't fair. And I really want to give you just three things that David points out that will impact being able to live for God when life isn't fair. And they are thinking, speaking, and doing. And he actually gives them to us in reverse. So let's consider them in reverse. What should I do when I realize that life isn't fair? First of all, it begins with my thought life. Look what he says as he comes to the end of this psalm. Verse 34 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, and he could not be found. Mark the perfect man. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." And you know the first thing he says is, start thinking right. Whenever I feel that life is filled with injustice, don't run off and do. Don't spout off and say. Stop and think. What is true? What is true about God? In the big picture, what is true about life? Shape your thinking. You know, it's a verse I think we all memorized as children, and I'm not sure that we actually apply it to our lives. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11 say two interesting things. A question: wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? I like to put that in the vernacular. How in the world can I clean up my act? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. By doing what I know the Bible says. How can I clean up my act? By doing what the Bible says. And then verse 11 says this: thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It actually says this: your word have I treasured up in my heart, so that when the temptations of life comes, I respond with truth and don't choose the path of sin. I make my heart the storehouse of God's truth. Young people, living in a world filled with injustice demands that we fill our heart with God's truth if we ever hope to think right. I challenge you. Take God's word, read it, heed it, and feed on it. Memorize it. Store it up in your heart. And allow it become your reaction to the trials and injustices of life. He says you got to think right. But then secondly, he says speak right. And I think this speaking has two dynamics to it. I think there's internal speaking and external speaking. You realize that most of the conversation in the Psalms is actually the psalmist speaking to his own heart. One of the beauties of the Psalms are that they actually give us godly expressions to our emotions. They give us godly expressions to our emotions. And then they give us truth to speak to those emotions. And out of that, then to speak to God. Notice in the Psalms, I'm struggling with life. And it expresses my emotions. And then you'll see the psalmist make a shift. And he says to his heart this truth. And in the end of all of that, he says, God, you are so good. God, you are so great. God, you are worthy of my praise. That is the cycle of the Psalms. That they give me the ability to give godly expressions to what I'm feeling. And then they give me truth to speak to those emotions. And out of that, it gives me the opportunity then to speak to God. And so we start by controlling our thinking. But the next is actually we control our speaking. And the first conversation is, how do I speak to myself? So let's go back to being a child and you encountered injustice. I had a brother who was 2 years older than me and 6 inches shorter than me. It was a really interesting mix. Because it often led to circumstances where, because I was bigger, I managed to get myself in more trouble. And I say that carefully. For much of my life, I felt like it was him that got me in trouble. But I actually got myself in trouble. And I would look at how justice was meted out. And Clifford knew it. By the way, I always won because his name was Clifford. My name was Alan. That was just like the trump card. By the way, our next brother was Mervin. I am so thankful that my parents ran out of creative juices by the time they got to me. Mervin, Clifford, and I got Alan. It's not the greatest name in the world, but it's not Clifford or Mervin. So they're listening to this. Hopefully they know I won. But anyway, I would find myself in my room and somehow Clifford wasn't getting what Clifford deserved. And I was getting, yes, probably what I deserved. But Clifford wasn't getting what he deserved. And I would sit in my room and I would fume. Now, you've been there, right? What kind of conversations were you having with yourself? This stinks. My parents don't care. They don't get it. I hate Clifford. Whatever, you have this conversation with yourself. And you know what? It doesn't go away. And somehow we have told ourselves that as long as the conversation is internal, it's okay. Have you had any internal conversations about any professors this semester? Have you had any internal conversations about COVID protocols this semester? It hasn't gone away. I need to have right thinking, and then at some point it has to translate into right speaking. To myself. How do you speak to yourself? Dude, you better wisen up. Ever thought to yourself? You shouldn't be speaking that way. You shouldn't be thinking like that. That's what he's calling us to. And then right speaking outwardly. When I live in a world filled with injustice, can I actually speak of justice and goodness and grace and mercy? Can my speech be always seasoned with salt, marked by grace? And then that thirdly leads us to right actions. Notice verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. One of the problems is if we don't respond to injustices in life right in our thinking, we can very quickly start to live out our own injustice. And he says, think right, speak right, do right. That's a hard thing in a life that truly isn't fair. If we're not careful as God's people, we can actually allow life to dictate how we live. In this psalm, David is calling us to live above the injustices of life by realizing that our God is good and doing good all the time, but we may just not understand it. For a moment as I close, I want you to contemplate this truth in light of some verses we all know. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tell us that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Do we really believe that? Do you think that in writing that, Paul was writing to the Roman Christians who were suffering persecution in Rome and writing about good things? Now, let me remind you that all the good things in life work together for good. Do you think that's what he was assuming? Or was he writing to them with an express understanding that they were encountering difficult things, what they might determine to be bad things or what they would see as injustice? And I would tell you the context tells us that he is actually writing about the things that we view as bad. And he says of those things that God is working all those things together for good. Verse 29 tells us what is the good that God is working. It is that through life, God is formulating Christ in us and shaping us to be like Christ. If nothing else, I should be able to look at, yes, the injustices of life and run to God and say, God, would you please somehow make me a little more like Jesus through these circumstances? And trust him that he is good enough that that is exactly what he will do. And that then should shape how I live. I wonder, in the midst of an unjust world, are you living every day like God is just? Because that's what he calls us to in Psalm 37. This is how we're supposed to live when life isn't fair. Let's pray. Father, life isn't fair. Because we are broken people in a broken world. And along with Paul, we can look at this world and say, we don't yet see all things put under his feet. God, we know you are our sovereign Lord, and yet you are reigning currently over a rebellious kingdom. And we have to live in the rebellious kingdom. God, is not just that there's brokenness around us, but God, there's brokenness in us. And we confess that we oftentimes don't feel like life is fair. And because of that, like you're not fair. God, we today trust you. And in worship, we confess that you are good. And you are doing good all the time. God, help us to see who you are, to see what you are doing in our lives, and to see what you have given us, and to live with hearts filled with thankfulness. Help us to lift our eyes above the circumstances of life and the injustices we see, engaging life by those injustices. God, help us by your grace to not treat the world in light of what we think it does deserve, but to treat the world in light of who you are. And help us in our responses, right thinking, right speaking, and right doing, to point to you so that those who desperately need you know that you are real and you are good. Dismiss us with your blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.